Well, good morning. We have been discussing the topic of breaking shame, and we started out a few weeks ago when we were talking about what shame does in our culture. And I'm an individual that likes to get to the bottom of things, where if something's broken, I'm not satisfied with just taking it to the shop and it's returned new. I kind of want to figure out what actually went wrong on the inside. Now, to some people, that's exciting, and to other people, why do we have to take so long at figuring it out? Me and my dad were having the joy of replacing an axle on a boat trailer. And we got it off, and we're using all of our wisdom, and there's a point he said, maybe we should, you know, it's kind of like this vice grip that goes over the top of the shaft, and the bolt goes through, and it pinches down on the shaft, and there's teeth, so it can't rock back and forth. We loosened the bolt, but we couldn't get it all the way out because there's a little part of the fender that was keeping the bolt come out, but come on, what does that have to do? The bolt's loose. It can't obviously keep the shaft on, right? So I'm banging on it. I'm doing all sorts of things. And he's an airline mechanic for 34 years, so he knows a few things. And he made a little comment early, said, maybe we should get the bolt all the way out. And me and my wisdom said, no, it just has nothing to do with this bolt. It's just loose. It's stuck. We're going to get this thing off, and we got hammers and our own modified pulley systems, ignore what I'm saying, mechanics. And we're getting this thing off, and finally my dad said, I think we should just pull the bolt out. So we get the bolt out, and the thing just pops right off. Because once we got on the inside, we realized there's these little groove on the inside that the bolt did more than just pinch it down. It actually was a safety that the whole piece could not come off the unit. You know, you discover some things once you get in. I tell you what I'll do next time. The bolt's coming out. But see, none of you guys would have known that. You would have taken it into the shop and saved 12 hours of time and labor and loss of pay because you're working on the thing. So what if it was cheaper for you to do it that way? You don't know what's going on behind the scenes. So Samson, one of my favorite characters, and we're actually not talking about him today, and the only reason I'm bringing him up is because in this topic of dealing with shame, remember, shame is the thing that grace is taking us from into glory. So grace is the vehicle, and I'm using terminology that you could talk about your salvation, you could talk about righteousness. I'm just giving you a terminology that might be a little bit more relative outside of the church walls. Because how many know at the end of the day, if what happens in here cannot translate to what's going on out there, we become an irrelevant issue? I could talk about, I love a lot of things. I like software programming. And if I talk to you about PHP code and running all these different back-end and operatings and this stuff, you'd be staring at me going, can we please move on? Because you don't care. I want to push enter, and I want the screen to pop up. That's all I care about. So the world looks at it this way. They have real questions. They have the same needs that you have, and they want an answer. But when we give them code versus just push the button, they understand push the button. They don't understand the code. And we have a code that goes on inside of our world, right? Just like every culture. You get around a group of any group of people, any type of club that's interested in something. It could be sewing, knitting. I mean, sewing, you guys have a whole different thing going on. You have the 8-step twitch, flip, something, right? You have a whole conversation that goes on, and I have no idea what you're talking about. Just can you give me the Afghan in the right colors, please? I just want it done right. But to you, it matters because it's more than just the Afghan, it's the process, it's the relationships, it's everything else. But at some point, we've got to translate to the outside, so they want to know the process of everything else. So I talk a lot about the Father because the world will tell you that they desire one. And the world will tell you that they know that their connection and their identity is tied to a Father. Even Sigmund Freud, the atheist, the psychologist of embracing even from evolution, said this: the most important thing to a child is a father. So we know even in the world there's a depth of something written on our heart that's desiring something. Now the thing that happens when you don't have a father, or you feel neglected by a father or rejected by a father, is another thing that comes in, and it's called shame. And shame, as I said before, as the psychologists have written, it's the cause of the cause. It's the emotion behind the emotion. It is the brokenness that has no real root place. You don't quite know what you came from. It's not guilt. Guilt is something you've done, and there's a remorse to it, hopefully. But shame has a whole different thing. It's a cancer cell that lives, and you don't know when it creeps up, but it has these two voices saying, you're not good enough. You can't do that. When you finally get over that one, then it comes out and says, who do you think you are? And you get back into the cycle again. Shame is a very interesting thing. And when I was thinking about this morning about refreshing, you know, a lot of times, even when you go through your day, you're not realizing the weighty effects that the world, even when you're free inside, how much now once you're free inside, now here comes the outside shame gets tried to put on you. Measurements, definitions, qualifications, it all just goes. Try doing anything in leadership at all and make a decision. Any decision. Do you want pews? Do you want chairs? Do you want loud music, quiet music? Do you want acoustic music? Do you want electric music? Do you want synthesized music? Do you want lights? No lights. Fog machines? No fog machines. Do we sit in a circle? Do we sit on the floor? How do we do this? Because no matter which decision you make, someone is happy and someone is not. So no one wants to make decisions. And then the ones that do make decisions, they're either arrogant or too soft. That's our world that we live in. Because we're always at war, and there needs to be some internal structure that takes place that we're applying all of the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, all these things that God gives to us, all these gifts, and somehow have the rubber meet the road on this, that we come to this place that I am solid inside and I'm no longer defined by what goes on around me. So now I can truly offer what I really am. That's where we're going. That's glory. See, a son honored by the Father is not undisciplined. So just because we do nice things, just because we may come from a family that we're spoiled rotten, because the parents just love us and the whatever, and we become this spoiled rotten brat that no one likes being around, that's not living in glory. That's living still in shame, because you're really something that your parents were trying to live through, and it becomes this mess. But real glory is that our Heavenly Father, which interesting enough is what Jesus came to reveal, is the way to our real source of life, which is our Heavenly Father. That's why we always go back to not our natural Father, but our real source of life, our real Father. So when He wants to glorify us, He takes us to a place that He brings you to a seat of honor, that you feel so confident in who He is, but now He can correct you. And you no longer take the correction as rejection. That's a whole different place, because you want Him to correct you. You want Him to build you up. You want Him to show you the right way. You know what? There's things that we want to do and we know they're hard, but if we try to do it outside of His glory, it becomes a work. When we do it inside of His glory, it becomes a delight. But it still happens. That's why we wrestle with, well, we're not supposed to do works, but look, we're supposed to be doing this over here, but we're not supposed to be doing this over here because we're free from all that. But yet, if we don't do this over here, we look like a calamity and a big mess over here, but yet I don't have to do anything for God to be happy with me. And you see, if we don't still get to the bottom line, we can still end up in chaos. And we don't want to be in chaos, do we? We have enough chaos around me. So I don't. Back to Samson. Is Samson got done and he was out battling. He knew who he was, number one. Samson knew what he was there for. He was to deliver. And it's interesting, whenever he got angry, the Spirit of God came on him. Just a thought, his emotions actually was in correspondence with the Spirit of God. He didn't sit, wait happily, one day I'll do something for God. What are you waiting for? I'm just waiting for the Spirit of God to move. It's about that exciting. Nothing's going to happen. Because it's not like this, all of a sudden you're sitting there and this emotion just triggers. and all of a sudden your muscles bulge out and you become the Incredible Hulk because something just started happening. No, there has to be something that stirs out of your identity that begins responding to something, and the Spirit of God works in correspondence with that. So it says he got angry and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon him, and he takes the jawbone of a donkey. There's another word that's used there. And he takes this jawbone of the donkey, and a donkey represents a lot of things. It represents stubbornness, right? I mean, you don't ever say to someone who's driving down the road courteously and letting you in that he's a donkey. Now, I don't use the other term too, but I've heard it because I've been in the car that they've referred to him as something else when they've cut it, and it usually has another term, but it's a donkey, right? But this donkey has a voice. The donkey, you know, whatever the noise is, not, I guess it's not a sheep, but whatever that noise is that it makes. Not a sheep, but we got this donkey, and it makes a noise, and it stirs out of shame because it reminds you of how out of control you really are. Because it doesn't let you control it. You got to manipulate it, dangle the carrot in front of its head, whip the thing, do something, it ain't moving. Oh, it's a sure-footed creature and can handle a lot of stuff, but who really cares when you have to deal with the thing? How they got by dealing with donkeys and moving things around. So anyway, you got this donkey, and it's banged, but now there's a jawbone of the donkey laying on the ground. The mouthpiece of this thing. And Samson uses it and kills 1,000 men by the Spirit of God. That's a whole different conversation why it is. Well, how come God is so loving, yet he's moving on? Come back another day. Not in the next couple weeks. But that's a whole different conversation. But God is not twisted, and he's not wicked, and he's not schizophrenic, that one day he's loving, saving people, and the next day he's killing people. He's a passionate, loving God, and those things that want to oppress what he loves, there's a response. Now, he came to redeem mankind, and we've discovered since Jesus came that there's another force that's actually behind mankind. That is what we war against. Is that correct? But during the Old Testament, they had no comprehension of another force behind mankind. It was God doing the good and God doing the bad. In 2 Samuel, it talks about that David went and numbered, God moved him to number the people. And he numbered the people and put trust in how much his armies were, and it cost thousands of people's lives. And so you're sitting there going, God, I don't get it. You're telling him to go number the people, and then the next moment you're telling him that he's going to be punished for doing what you told him to do. What kind of world are we living in? This is the world that most people believe God is. One minute he's doing good, one minute he's doing bad, but he's not doing good enough, so let's really make a cause and we'll do some things that are right. Right? But in Chronicles, the story is repeated exactly. The exact same story is repeated, but God reveals that there's another force behind the wickedness that takes place in this world. And it says that Satan came to David and urged him to number the people. One moment it's God, the next minute it's Satan. And I think because it says in the Old Testament there's blinders on our eyes that we can't see because we live from a place of shame and rejection, that we immediately put everything on the outside force. It must be God. 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 It's God. We're angry at him. We're happy with him. We're disappointed with him. We're frustrated with him. I'm going to go live my life. Until the Spirit of God came and they understood the Spirit that was behind all this. And there's a glimpse that's peeled back to see what was really going on. So anyway, I won't sidetrack anymore. Samson. But I hope you understand that, because in order to get to the next point, there is a place where you got to understand God is not schizophrenic. And when he says he's a loving and good God, he is. So you have to look through and see there must be something else that's being missed, because it's not consistent with his character and his nature towards us. Samson is now worn out, and he goes and he takes the jawbone of the donkey and he threw it down on the ground. This mouthpiece of stubbornness, this mouthpiece of shame that spoke against him that he no longer would listen to, and out of his identity, he grabbed the thing that was the mouthpiece and destroyed the enemy. See, shame's power is its voice.
True? You're doing great till you hear the voice of how sorry it's trying to make you feel about yourself. And when he threw it on the ground, it says he became very thirsty. I would think so after 1,000 men. So even when the Spirit of God comes on you, you could get thirsty. Everything done in the motive of the Spirit of God does not mean that you just become this little halo and you float around. No, your body and your life and everything is a part of this whole process. So he got thirsty. And when he threw the jawbone down, he says this, "You've given me a great deliverance by your hand, by the hand of your servant." He's talking to God. "And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised," or fall into the hand of those that you have not chosen. Is that what you're wanting now? And there's this, I don't think he was mocking or taunting God. I think he was just being real in his relationship. I'm thirsty now. I'm about ready to die. What am I supposed to drink? And immediately the ground broke open and water began pouring out of the ground. I want you to know that when we walk in the identity and the confidence of the glory of our Father, that he will begin, as you step forward into what he's put into your identity and that he has put in your path to move, that in your time of refreshing and you step back, he is more than willing to do whatever to refresh what you are. Because we don't live from external things, we live from what's internal. That's the difference between shame and glory. As we get born again, we start catching this glimpse in the inside, but we still try to look for the outside to bring the refreshment. It's not designed to come from the outside. You were designed to affect the outside, not for the outside to affect you. That's the difference between shame and glory. Shame demands you to go back to the dirt that you came out of and keeps redefining you that way. That's why evolution, that's why Mother Nature, that's why all these things become rampant in our world. It's not because of weirdness. There is if you don't believe God, your source, you've got to find one. You've got to make sense of this if you can't believe. But most of the people have turned from God being their source because they rejected his glory over his children. They couldn't see it. Let's take a character, for instance, that experienced shame on a different level. His father was an alcoholic. Was abusive, and he also had the privilege of growing up and had bad acne, and just he just was not appealing to even look at. But his mother thought it would be good. His father died when he was about 17 years old, and his mother thought it would be good if he went and became a priest. So he entered a Jesuit school and begin going, and it was while in the school, the rejection of the kids inside the school caused him to turn not only what he was bitter at to begin with, but because, see, when we go living life out of our bitterness, we will find more. It magnets to you. When you begin living life out of your confidence and out of the boldness, you tend to see good things. You tend to see things from a different light. They're still bad there, but you tend to see something different. When you live from rejection or shame or bitterness, you tend to see it. How many have seen a Volkswagen bug today? Look for them. I promise you, you'll start seeing them on your way home. Because you're going to start looking for them. Because now you're not going to remember that. The silver ones are really neat because they kind of blend in with all the other cars. I'm planting that in your head because you watch. You're going to go home and you're going to see Volkswagen. Because they're already out there. You're just not thinking about them. They're just not part of you're not aware of them. But when you start focusing on what you are and you start focusing on what God says about you, you begin having a different look in the same environment. That's why you can have two people standing in the same room and one's telling you about the beautiful sky and the other one's telling you about the hopelessness of the dead tree in the corner. Well, there's 1,000 of living trees. Why do we have to talk about the dead tree in the corner? Because that's where our heart has been focused on, is all the negative towards us. So this man grew up and he became so bitter at the rejection of people. See, shame will drive you into some powerful things. He went on and joined a movement, and he made a pursuit of what he would do, and he would destroy those people that have rejected him. Meet Stalin. That's Stalin's story. You see, everyone has a story that was in pursuit of getting something answered that was on the inside, but the glory never came to him of what God could be. And his heart went a different direction. I can go through Hitler. I've studied all, you go through all these characters. There's a father issue, and there's a rejection that took place, and the people who rejected him, it didn't matter why. The group that rejected is the one that became the target of their destruction. And it becomes their mission in life. And you don't want to get behind someone whose mission in life is to destroy you, because there's no peace. You can't bring peace to someone whose mission in life is to destroy you. The only thing you could do is to get rid of them in the natural world, correct? See, we couldn't make peace with Hitler, because Hitler had an agenda. There's no peace. Anytime was peace was a rebuilding to do more. Winston Churchill said this about Mahatma Gandhi on a positive side. He said, what do you do to a man that has no vices? How do you stop him? He has one mission. His entire being is set on having India free from Britain. How do you stop a man like that? You see, it works in both directions. So imagine if you studied, discovered the glory of God and what His grace took in you, or what His grace did in you, and you begin living from the glory that He actually set aside for you. What now can stand in your way? You see, the force, I could give you hours of what shame has done and the effects on this planet because of a shamed individual. But when I give you a glorified individual, we tend to step back and go, well, that's Jesus. So I'm going to just tell you what Jesus had to say. So God wants you refreshed. That was my Samson part, but let's get on to this. Is everybody following along? Okay. Just a moment. Technology. It's a technology break. So we were talking about Mephibosheth last week, you remember? Okay, Mephibosheth, as we know, went from a place of shame, an outcast in every possible aspect, to sitting at the king's table as a son. That's shame to glory restored. You want to know what the name Mephibosheth means? Exterminator of shame. See, God was giving us a picture of His kindness towards us, that we would, if we would accept His invitation, He would take us to a place. Now, it's interesting that at the table and people around your life aren't always going to be happy with your newfound glory. Just telling you. Because once you make a decision to live for one thing, everybody's not happy that you're now stepping out of their area that they've been able to influence, that they've been able to manage for you, that they've been able to manipulate on your part. And now you're no longer tied to it. Don't consider it strange when you're not liked. But we don't have to be offensive. So offended people aren't liked either. So we're not living out of our own insecurities and hiding behind a belief and ramming it in people's face, and then we're wondering, well, they're just rejecting the gospel. No, it's you. They're liking the gospel. It's really just you. But when you walk in glory because of something God has done in you, and people start despising you and you don't know what you're doing, what is happening? There's a witness on you of what God is doing, and that witness is either bringing light or darkness to someone. And that is a different feeling. That's why I won't jump that far ahead, so let me go back. So Mephibosheth, he was made to sit at the table of the son in the presence of his enemies. Now, a little bit later, when Absalom began taking over the kingdom during the split in the family of David, David left for a while, and Ziba, who was the one who managed Mephibosheth's property, because Mephibosheth was restored back all of the land that was taken of his father Saul, the first king's land. So just imagine the potential of the first king's land. Pretty vast. Pretty nice estate. Okay? Probably on a cul-de-sac. Right? Pretty nice deal. All that was given back. Now, and Mephibosheth was allowed to sit with the king. But when you let grace take you from shame to glory, it's not a relief from your old thing. It's not a redemption of what I once had. See, if we look at it from that point, you will become disillusioned and disappointed because you're still staying in the same level. I'm just putting a mask over the shame. I'm just putting a different coat on. I'm just putting something else on because your motives will become frustrating to yourself of what's going on because you're going to keep wanting that thing back. So Ziba was kind of a little bit upset at Mephibosheth but couldn't say anything directly to the king. So when the king left and he had been gone for some time, Ziba went and met David and said, Mephibosheth, he didn't go with you because he wants to restore back the kingdom of Saul. He's betraying you. And David didn't know any different, and he said, so fine, Ziba, you get all of his land. Everything now belongs to you, and we're taking it all from Mephibosheth. David makes it back to his kingdom. He finds Mephibosheth sitting at the steps of his house, not clean, not washed his feet, not shaven, not taking care of himself because he's been awaiting the return of his Lord. And he came to Mephibosheth and says, why didn't you leave with me? Why did you stay here? Why didn't you join me? And he said, David, my feet are lame. They tricked me. They took my horse and they left me here. I couldn't get there. They would not help me. So I've waited here on the step and have not cleansed myself till you returned. And David said, well, you can have half your stuff back because I can't take it all back because a king can't just all of a sudden be wishy-washy. Okay, now I've given it over to Ziba. Now I can't just take it back. So you guys split the land. I want you to listen to what Mephibosheth said because when you discover glory, your motivations change. He said, I don't care about any of that. I just want to sit at your table. That's what David says. I don't care about any of this natural thing. I just want to be in your house. I'll stand at the gates if I can just be a part of your house. Because the identity from the house was greater than the identity from those things. Ziba was looking to the things for his identity, but not David. David was looking to the things that were provided by his source. That's glory. And that's how Mephibosheth lived. That's the difference. It was more than just restoration, which God is so much better than the restoration you can imagine. Don't limit your restoration to your own head knowledge. If you had a dumpy car, you don't want it a new dumpy car, right? That's not really restoration. You want something a little bit better. You don't have to think about what the dumpy car actually gave you for provision, right? You want something restored. But even that is very limited, even in that trying to give that as an analogy, because it's not even close to having the influence of a different name. You're still relying on your name, your identity, your things to do that, but this is something that God wants to do in glory, is I want to establish you with a different name. And when he says, do this in my name, it wasn't trying to, when we pray, we don't like pray a different Jesus, like, oh, in the name of Jesus, you know, and we get a different way to enunciate, and we have a different verbiage that somehow if we say Jesus just right, then the power is going to shoot through like an electrical socket, and boom, things are going to start happening. Now, there's people that do that because they get in their groove, but that's just them. But that's not why things are happening. It's not a special verbiage. Carrying the name of Jesus is like a husband and wife when your wife now gets the name Greenwood. Now, to some, that's super important, and to others, well, you know, different context. But the point still remains, she carries a different name, and from now on, she's under my name. So now she represents something different. So the same was true when Jesus came and he gave you your name. You are now surnamed with something different. You walked under a different authority. In other words, quit coming under your name. Come under his name. That's glory. John 17, 22 and 23 says this. Now listen closely. This was Jesus' last prayer to the Father before he went to the cross. Last prayer. He says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. The majesty, the majestic name, the beauty, the radiance, everything that glory of God represents, I have given them. Then he says that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. How does the world know that Jesus ever came to this earth? Is your oneness with the Father. They see it. They see the glory. They see the witness. Now you're standing as a witness of who he is. It's not more words, a better way of a type A personality of selling the gospel makes you a witness. It's the glory that's on your life and the identity and the way you carry yourself and the confidence, because you know why you can love now? You know, the scripture says we're supposed to love each other and do all that stuff. Is that easy, guys? Not always, no. It's not always fun coaching high school boys. I figured out I work with a lot of boys. Teenage boys. Anybody like them? They're different. They think differently. They got men's bodies and a 12-year-old mind. When we get older my age, I got a 15-year-old mind and a 4-year-old body. The mind-to-body ratio is a little bit skewed. And when you're working with them, you start understanding things. Where was I even going when I was talking about these boys? When you're working with these guys, it's not always easy to love in the sense that you're always kind and courteous and compassionate and empathetic. And sometimes it's just get off your tail and move. You know, sometimes it's more forceful than that. Sometimes it's a little swift kick. No, I'm just kidding. No kicking. But it's different. But when it says that you love your neighbor, he was saying in the same manner that you have been loved. See, when you've been absolutely loved like Mephibosheth, he was not mad at Ziba. Do you notice nowhere did he ever blame Ziba for betraying him and trying to defend his position and it's not true? He just says, I've been sitting here. I was tricked. I couldn't leave. That's it. I just want to be at your table. That's it. You see, when life starts happening in you and you experience the glory of the name and the experience of being free from the shame, that the voice is no longer saying what you're not, but his voice now is saying what you are. This is what you are. This is what you are. That right there is the most powerful thing, because that's what we all desire. Can I be accepted? You know why human trafficking has taking a surge throughout all of the middle or the Eastern Bloc European nations? You want to know the number one reason? Internet. Number two reason, Facebook. Want to know why? These girls are looking at a life that they could have, and someone comes and sells them an idea that I can give you the life that you're trying to get. And they don't realize what they're getting into. The desperation to be what they're not becomes the driving force that they get the predators prey on. See, we have created an imagery that my life could be better if. And God's saying your life can be great right here, and I will change your life around you. And your identity is no longer tied to an outside thing, that you can live boldly, confidently, full of life, full of love, full of joy, that now you can look at someone and have compassion and mercy. Not because you don't have to, you're not measuring my identity. You don't have to like me or not like me, but I can like you. And I can love you because I can now see, if God could see in me what he saw, I can see in you what he saw. That's how that can happen. It becomes an outflow of what we are. It's not an obligation to do something. But shame will take it the other direction. It'll burn with rejection and malice and anger, and you'll find yourself just constantly fueled. Because shame wants to say you're being held down by that. But when you're no longer held down, when you're totally free in the glory of God, all of a sudden, now shame has no control outside or inside. That now you don't have to like me, and I can still like you. I may not invite you over for dinner just because it's not going to be a fun conversation, but I don't have to dislike you anymore. You don't have to have any of my bitterness. You don't have to have any of my frustration because you have no control over who I am. And my sitting at my Father's table is more important to me than what you can provide for me. Jesus went on to say, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name. And will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Let me stamp my name on them. That is an amazing prayer that we catch the heart of why Jesus did everything. He did it so you could be reconnected to your righteous Father. He did it so that way you three all share in the same influence of heart and mind, and you become secure in a world. This is why Paul addresses them. How could you go back to the world that you once were? Have you forgotten what you are? He says, I don't speak this to shame you. I speak this to admonish you as children. Have you forgotten what you are? It's like the halftime coach. What has happened? Who are you? You're not the Vikings. We could be excited, guys. We didn't put all of our trust in one flawed individual, thinking he'd be our hero. We're a team. Jesus in John 16:33 says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In me you will have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. In me you'll have peace. Guess what? The tribulation doesn't go away. He announced all this to his disciples and told them what they would experience. He told John, you'll be hung upside. They'll take you off and hang you. Okay. What about John? Well, that's none of your business, Peter. I mean, you think about the end of John. He got a nice resort community in a retirement center on this nice little island overlooking the beaches, watching the seagulls through a slit in the wall. He got even hot baths and special creams and anointments, but they couldn't kill him, so they had to just leave him in a room. Doesn't that sound awesome? And I guarantee he's the one who wrote the love chapter. He's the one who begins, I guarantee in his mind, this was so, guys, you don't understand the bigger picture. The Father has me at the table. I'm talking to him regularly. I know his secrets. I know what's going on. I'm seeing the future. I'm able to touch, this is bigger, guys. This is just a little schism. No, God's not saying go live in misery. That's self-appointed stuff. See, shame breeds that thinking. Well, maybe if I go live miserable, then he'll love me. Don't be dumb. That's not what he's asking you to do. It's when your identity creates something. Your identity drives you into something. Your identity as a son and daughter of him with all of his name, and you begin going out and you start catching a passion that he has. And once that passion starts stirring towards other people and towards other things, it begins changing. This is why when we do ministries based on guilt, we kill people. Many ministries have been dealing with the human trafficking world. Many people have done it because they hate what is happening to these people. And we do. Okay, guys, we do. We hate what's happening. But if you do it because you've been hurt and you don't want anybody else to be hurt, you will repeat the same process because shame is the driving force of why you're doing it. When you've been freed, you can now look at the whole thing objectively and bring hope and answers. And people are no longer, I need to help the hurt people. You're helping God's children. Now there's power in the ministry. Do you guys see the difference? See, we've built the world on shame thinking, because religion creates shame. Religion creates concepts of shame. Religion builds these empires where it pushes you into a belief that you're not good, but if you obtain to what I want, then I'll let you, and it keeps recycling and keeps recycling. But the gospel didn't do that. It destroyed, and it went down to the heart of things and served you up, and it begins saying, this is what you are, live from it. This is what you are, live from it, and I trust you. Now you call him in as a coach, like a coach in the ring. The boxer goes in the ring, the coach does not. Where does the boxer sit? At the ring, constantly giving commands, drop your left, pick your right, do-da-da-da-da, whatever those commands are from a boxer. And he's listening to his ring coach, and the closer he gets to the ring, the easier it is to fight. The farther he gets from the ring, the harder it is to fight, because he can't hear, the things he can't see are being called out by the coach. But you're in it. And there's a joy in it, and there's a life in it, and when you feel like it's all being pulled, there's a refreshing that he is more than willing to open up and refill in a reminder of what he thinks about you, how he delights in you, and how he restores you. I'm so glad I have more than 1 week, because I'm not going to try to open up something else. Let me leave you with this. When Gladiator, in the movie Gladiator, they had probably not the best closing of a service, but it's just me. In the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, just finished the battle. They conquer the Germanic tribes, and it's not a true story, but it's really it could be in my mind. So he conquers this tribe, and Maximus Decimus Meridius is the general, and he comes in. And Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, wants to see him. And he says, you've been a son to me. And I want you to become the leader of Rome. Because you'll restore it back to the people. And he says, I don't want that. I just want to go back to my family. I just want to live at peace. I don't want to do that. And he says, I know. But you will restore it back to the people. And it's because of your heart that I want you to become the emperor. His son comes in shortly later and says, Father, what's going on? So this scene takes place, and the son comes in, and he's a little bit fired up over the whole situation. And he told his fire, he says, but I have traits too. I'm ambitious. I don't remember what the rest of the words were, but that just really stuck with me. It's like, I can do things too. I can do things too. I can do things too. And see, we miss the point when we're going to God saying, look, I could do something for you. Look, I could do something for you. I could do something. Just do to me what you're doing over there to that person, because I can do something for you. Rather than saying, you know what? I'm here to receive what you've already done. You obviously see something in me. And because of that, that's what made him a great general. Because of that, that's what made him this. And I can show you examples through history and even in our programming. The moment we believe in what we see in them, something begins to change. And their actions and their fruit and their life. And no longer does the voice of shame have the dominance, but the voice of glory begins taking root, and they connect to it through grace. Where you no longer are trying to recover what's been dead, but you're taking on something completely new. Amen? All right, we'll finish next week.